we're going to talk about is we want to examine, and this is, you're going to have to put your thinking caps on. And I'm going to be as purposed in my speaking as I possibly can. I will not be using any slides so as to not distract you with your eyes up here. The notes will be available after we're done with everything. But this is very technical in that you're going to have to follow me. I'm going to stop every now and again to make sure when I look out, I see nodding in a north-south direction. I don't want to see any of this kind of nodding. I don't want to see any of this kind of nodding. That means I haven't gotten through. But I'm going to take it and make it as simple as I can as we explore this difference, this dynamic between natural versus moral law. Because frankly, there is a blurring of those lines occurring right now. Consequently, it will lead one down the wrong pathway. And once that happens, you almost get to the point of no return. Because you don't unlearn so much as you have to go back, and back to the focal point, to the starting point, and then go back down to the right way. It's not like you can just say, stop, and let me go over to that road. You have to really backtrack and start again. Because you have to relearn these things. You have to rethink them. Which is not always an easy process, depending upon how far down the road you've gotten. Okay? That said, are we ready? Okay. Bill prayed for us, but I'm going to pray one more time, if you would suffer me, please, just because I want to make sure that the Spirit of the Lord is upon us as we enter this study. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for your love and your mercies. We thank you that it is your Sabbath day, this high and holy day where we can come together in communion with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and in fellowship one with another through your Spirit. Father, may we all be joined together as living stones, that we might indeed be the temple of your Holy Spirit. Father, I ask now that as I stand before your people, that I would be removed, and the only one who would be here would be your Son, imparting his words of life to all of us. Father, I ask that I would be a mouthpiece for you. May we all have clear minds and open ears and clear eyes to see, hear, and perceive all that you would have to show us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think it goes without saying that there's quite a bit of debate today regarding how natural and moral law fit into the overall picture in the way the Bible defines sin. Sadly, I think the most egregious of errors is to think that nature, that is a state of being because of birth, in and of itself is sin. In addition, we see this blurring of the lines between moral and natural law. And I think it's when we don't have a clear-cut understanding of the two subjects, we get the concept of sin wrong. We misinterpret or we misunderstand what the sacred texts are trying to tell us, as was recently demonstrated in some videos that have been released. Now, one thing I think we need to understand, right from the start, is what Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthian church. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are what? Spiritually discerned. Thus, that was 1 Corinthians 2:14. Thus, to understand the mystery of iniquity in its most basic concept, the man must eventually be moral and upright. He cannot remain a natural man. So, right from the beginning, Paul is giving us a bifurcation between natural law and moral law. So, let's dig a little bit deeper. Let's begin with natural law. The laws of nature do not and cannot satisfy the aspirations of man. None can accept them as the standard of action, no matter what his philosophy may be, because they are destitute of an element of morality. We cannot trace one single moral element in their framework or their implementation. You won't find it in natural laws. He who studies them intelligently must be convinced they are designed solely for a natural system, not at all for a moral one. Natural law is what rules us absent of a governor. As such, there is a natural order of cause and effect when operating under such a system. For example, if I jump out of an airplane 5,000 feet above the ground without a parachute, the likelihood I will die upon impact is near 100%. The laws of physics apply to me. In fact, they apply to everybody, no matter who you might be, especially if you try such a stunt. Now, some might argue, well, if I jump out at 5,000 feet and the ground elevation's 4,990, that's not that big of a deal. I didn't say that. I said 5,000 feet above the ground. You will hit terminal velocity. It's never the fall that brings an end to somebody's life. It's that sudden stop at the end. Now, you think about that from a spiritual perspective. Think about that. Now, based on this example, I think we can agree the laws of nature do not have penalties, per se, as we consider the fact they are neither accepted nor considered as a judicial system, which requires some standard of governing principles. In executing penalties, there must be a consideration of the just reward of the crimes that are committed. But there is no such consideration in natural law. There is no discrimination whatsoever in the case of an effect of the violation of natural law. In this respect, the operations of natural law are as blind and unreasoning as nature itself. Now, we still have to remember that nature, even though it operates in the manner in which it does, nature does have a God that put everything into motion. And we'll look at this momentarily, but I want us to make sure we still understand that framework. Notwithstanding the fact whether we are Christians or atheists or Buddhists or Muslims, the realities of natural law affect us all. There are hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, volcanoes, forest fires, floods, pandemic diseases. And this being so, it follows they have no penalties, but rather consequences. Penalties and consequences are what we are going to examine. And I think it's here on this point many sincere men blunder. Though they recognize the distinction between moral and natural law, they blur the lines, especially when it comes to understanding this idea called sin. They speak of the penalties of the laws of nature when no such penalties exist. We must recognize and accept the violations of natural laws are attended with consequences, now mind this, uniform in operation. Uniform in operation. Jesus told us this. The sun shines on the good and the evil. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Natural law is not a discriminator in that respect. And we see an unbroken series of causes and effects, the results being the same, whether issuing upon a reliable or an unreliable object, regarding no distinctions of good or evil. None. They do not discriminate between right and wrong, sinner and saint. They act upon all in the same manner. This is not to say, however, God does not intervene at times to extend mercy to both saint and sinner. Because we are told through the writings of Jeremiah in the Lamentations, it is because of the Lord's mercies, what? We are not consumed. Because he is extending that hand of mercy. The door of probation is still open. Because we are born in a natural world of evil and degradation, we fall under its curse. We are indeed enticed to do what natural things do. Further, once the biology has run its course, we as living organisms expire. We die. We begin with inspiration, and we end with expiration. The breath leaves the body. We die. That said, we must understand, natural law is not entirely a function of being in a fallen world. The laws of physics and such applied to the period before Adam and Eve succumbed to temptation. Although we don't completely understand, or dare I say, even remotely understand, the antediluvian world, there were a series of natural laws that fit within that framework. That's an entirely different lesson in and of itself. I would submit to you as an example, today we live under one atmosphere of pressure. But there is enough evidence in the archaeological record to demonstrate that the atmospheric pressure in the antediluvian past was probably upward of 2 or a little bit greater. That would induce what? Greater flora and fauna. That makes perfect sense when we look at the geological record. Atmospheric pressure being stronger in that respect would indeed result in what we see in the fossil record. Now, we can deduce, based upon understanding at least a limited perspective of the antediluvian world, that the principles we face today were in place then. For example, had an unfallen man subjected himself to an extreme height, as I previously suggested, the likelihood of injury or death was probably high. Probably high. Now, of course, he would have done no such thing because it's an irrational thing to do. But the likelihood of the consequences of natural law taking effect would be the same then as they are today. Now, because of this, there are governing principles in place which, because of the disobedience of our forebears, have put us not only in a natural world replete with dire consequences, but also in a world overtaken by evil. Absent of governing principles, we are bent toward evil and will succumb to evil tendencies. There is a clear distinction here. Now, that is not to say, as Paul suggested in Romans 2, that the fingerprint of God is not on his creation and remains so. Because even the Gentiles who have no law oftentimes do the things that are of the law, in keeping with the law. Why is that? Because the law is written on their hearts. The fingerprint of God is indelible. It is still a part of his creation, which tells me how beautiful a creation that actually was. To think after 6,000 years of degradation, 6,000 years of apostasy, there's still a mark within man that, if allowed to be pricked, to be opened, can flourish such that all of us can partake of the divine nature and actually have the character of Christ. We need only have it opened up. So even though the world has now been repressed with evil, there is hope. Because the fingerprint of his maker is still upon him, notwithstanding the sinful world in which he lives, there is implanted in man a sense of justice or conviction of what is right, to which he finds no counterpart in the operations of nature. These convictions are entirely on a moral basis. Elder J.H. Wagner wrote, quote, "This sense of justice is erected in the human mind as a court. He used the word tribunal. A judgment seat whereat we determine the nature and recompense of actions. And mark this truth. Before this tribunal, we always arraign the actions of intelligent agents, but never the operation of natural law. And in this, what is true of one is true of all. It shows that all, whatever their theories may be, do in fact and in practice make a proper distinction between moral and natural laws. This idea should be well and carefully considered by all of us as we study this topic more deeply. One thing we must understand at this point, so we can continue hand in hand, being of one mind and one accord, evil falls into the category of natural law. It was fashioned, however, by a failure to comply with moral law. Here, we see the moral law's penalty being the genesis of natural law's consequences. You following so far? You see the encroachment of moral law results now in consequences of natural law. For example, the lion kills another animal to survive. The vulture subsists on what the lion has killed and leaves behind. These animals do this not because they are evil, but rather because they live in a world under evil's curse. To that end, a failure to comply with established moral principles results not so much in natural consequences, though at times they overlap, but rather penalties of jurisprudence. Thus, two evident questions now arise. Number one, can we choose to be moral? Number two, can we choose to be natural? The natural man will become what the biology dictates based upon genetics, epigenetics, environment, and so forth. Absent of a moral compass, the man, follow this again, absent of a moral compass, that is an external standard to which he must always look, the man becomes a law unto himself. Do we see that error being propagated now? Okay? So this is a very far-reaching subject to understand the delineation between moral and natural law. In this regard, we have to understand this. And here, write this down. If you write nothing else down, if you remember nothing else from this presentation, evil itself is not sin, as many today would suggest, but rather is a result of it. See that? Evil is not sin, but rather it is a result of it. And I think we've built a case to that point right now. The sins of Adam and Eve cast the entire creation into a state of evil. However, just because someone is born into a world of evil does not make the person evil. You follow? It makes one prone to evil because of the need to partake of the divine nature at this point is absent. That is a connection that has to be made. It has not yet been made for one who has just come in to the world, that is, a child. Hence, this child is not fostering righteousness. It doesn't make, and I'll elaborate more on this later, it doesn't make the child unrighteous. It just does not have righteousness. And I'll look at that here momentarily. Again, evil does not equal sin, but rather is a result of it. Sin is a choice. It always has been. Evil is upon us by no choice of our own. However, one can choose to side with evil by committing acts not in harmony with the moral law. Now, here are some additional questions we need to consider. If these actions are contrary to the moral principles of a governor and the man has not yet been made aware of them, is jurisprudence via penalty warranted? In other words, if you don't know what the law is, can you be punished based upon the law if you've not been educated on it? Moreover, can one be called rightly a transgressor of the moral law of which he has no knowledge? These are questions for reflection. We know that ignorance of the law, either in God's government or in man's, is no excuse. And yet, what does God do? He winks at such ignorance until such a time an individual is educated and part of the standard. He winks at their ignorance, is what Paul tells us in Acts 17:30. But then what does he do? He commands that all men should repent. So once we're made aware of the law, the moral law which we have transgressed up to a point we don't know, oh, by the way, this is the deeper work of the most holy place within the heavenly sanctuary where Christ is mediating between God and men. This is that deeper work of which Ellen White wrote in Great Controversy, page 488, the new duties that would be required of God's people. To get into a deeper understanding of sanctifying the soul so that character, perfection might ensue. Not that it's part of the justification equation, that's a whole different talk. But justification holds when we agree to be sanctified. Justification holds when we agree to be sanctified. Because Christ is showing us what needs to be done. And if we choose, either by omission or commission, to not follow what He is giving us, then how can justification hold? We have now stepped outside of the bounds of salvation. Because we're now saying, I see what you're sharing with me, Lord. I don't see it that way. Right? And we make ourselves God above the law. And the minute you make yourself God, you violated the first commandment, and therefore there is no salvation for one who does that. God says, okay, have it your way. The wages of sin is death. And at the end of the day, you don't want my son to pay for those sins. You get to pay for them. Oh, by the way, you can. Poof. Over. Yes? Thus, can one rightly be called a criminal when he doesn't know what the law says? This is not to say the law hasn't been broken, unwittingly, of course. But how can there be justice absent of education first? Now, by the way, we read in Desire of Ages, page 210, from a gospel standpoint, as soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. As soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. So God has always had, if you will, for lack of a better phrase, a safety net out there. Okay? So never, never discount that piece. That's an all-important understanding, all-important concept. Therefore, we must now proffer the following question. Can a man be called a sinner without the knowledge of sin? Now, of course, natural law, genetics, epigenetics, environment, can bend a man in the direction contrary to righteous living. But again, unless an education on morality, either through the things of nature or the explicit law itself, is given, it appears, at least from my standpoint, one cannot rightly be labeled a transgressor, a criminal, or a sinner. Not until the education is there. So now, up to this point, we've examined natural law. We've hinted a little bit at moral law. So it's imperative, before we go on, to kind of do a summary and make a clear distinction between the two of them. In short, the prime distinction between moral and natural law is this. The first has respect to motivation, whereas the second one does not. The difference between moral and natural law, respectively, is such that the first has respect to motivation, and the second one does not. Fire will burn. Water will drown, whether we fall into them accidentally or rush into them madly and irrationally. A small child who is yet unconscious of any intention of good or bad suffers as surely and as intensely as putting its hand into the fire as the mature, rational man who presumptuously does the same thing. And should the man willfully and maliciously set fire to his neighbor's house, and the child playfully and without intention of wrong do the same thing, all would blame the one, but not the other. Right? If a child were to accidentally set fire to a building and it burns to the ground, one would look at the child and say, oh, what a tragic thing, but we know that it wasn't malicious. But if an arsonist were to do the same thing and cause the same level of destruction that could potentially be loss of property and loss of life, we would seek justice for that individual. But for the child, to whom would we look? The child? We'd look to the parents. Because they're the ones who knew better, not the child. Are you following? You seeing how this is starting to come together? And were a judge in the administration of law to issue the same penalty upon the man and the child because the actions and results were the same, I think we would all detest this perversion of justice. Would we not? I think we would. Thus, we not only find men acting upon the difference between moral and natural laws, but we find them in one accord judging of the actions of moral agents according to their motivations, that is, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. At the end of the day, natural law makes no distinction of motivation. Moral law makes the distinction of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, moreover, what you could have known. And that, to me, is probably the most frightening part of the judgment. It's not about what I've done, what I've said, what I've thought, but rather what could I have done? What could I have said? What could I have thought? That right there, friends, puts the fear of the Lord in me. It really does. Now, we need to understand the operations of natural law cannot be judged in this manner. And its consequences, often called penalties, wrongly so, have no regard whatsoever for the claims of justice. A child is born innocent of wrongdoing, and at the same time, he is on probation, which seeks the need to be justified. He cannot be righteous, and thus, or excuse me, he cannot be unrighteous, and thus unjustified, because he's not done wrong. A child cannot be unrighteous. A newborn cannot be unrighteous and subsequently unjustified because he has not done wrong. So how do we take care of that particular problem when a child is brought under the curse of evil? Before there was sin, there was a Savior. And then as soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. So we have both going on. The child has not been taught the law, nor has he been taught what is wrong. Therefore, nature, that is, sinful flesh, cannot be sin. Sinful flesh cannot be sin. It is a result of the sin of our ancestors, and thus, as previously stated, a subset of evil. But on its own, it cannot be sin. Sin is a learned behavior which is brought about by nurture, not nature. Think about it. Why did Lucifer sin? Because iniquity was found in his heart. Did God place it there? Was it there by nature? Was he a sinner by nature? No. He chose to transgress. A child, sadly, has the pull of evil all around him. In other words, because he is standing in the dirt, he wants to get dirty. That's what's going on. And we're all the same way unless we are surrendered to the Spirit of the Lord. So just because I'm standing in the dirt doesn't mean I'm dirty. Children, therefore, are not born separated from God. They are born in need of partaking of the divine nature. They've not yet been given the opportunity to choose separation. Rather, they are born in the dirt with evil all around them, but they've not gotten dirty, at least intentionally. Sometimes we do things unwittingly. And then if we are of the right spirit, God shows that to us and we repent, we confess, and we reconsecrate through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Now, I won't go through this for time's sake, but I will say, if you recall, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, Paul there speaks of this struggle that he has to be present or to be absent of the body, to be present with the Lord. And a lot of folk misquote this and say to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. But what's Paul really talking about here? He's talking about the fact that there are, in essence, three conditions that exist. And I've been challenged on this. Well, it's an either-or statement. There are two conditions. Or is there a third? For example, Paul talks about being clothed with the heavenly, and he also talks about being clothed with the earthly. But then, in that passage, he talks about being unclothed or naked. You recall? So the question then, does Paul suggest a third condition or state such that it's not an either-or construct? Can we apply the same principle to sin? Let's take a look at what Paul's saying. What does he mean by the term unclothed? Paul specifically declared he did not desire to be naked or unclothed. We can be certain then the unclothed state did not involve being with the Lord because Paul did not desire it. He did not desire that state. In fact, the apostle referred to being clothed with only two houses, the earthly and the heavenly. In the unclothed state, he was neither in the earthly body nor clothed with the heavenly. That leaves only one possible explanation. To be clothed or unclothed means what? To be dead in sleep. That's the only thing it can mean. That's the only conclusion that we can understand. So to rightly understand 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, means to rightly understand the nature of man and death, or the state of man and death. But what Paul is really giving us here is the presence, if you will, of a third category with respect to sin. And we're going to look at that as we delve into the moral law side of it. A child is born neither righteous nor unrighteous. And yet people want to say that because we're born into a sinful world, into sinful flesh, that automatically makes us unrighteous. But I would submit to you there's a third category. There's another category that needs to be explored. A child is born neither righteous nor unrighteous, neither saint nor sinner. Rather, a child is born in need of a surrender of self, so the Spirit of Christ can dwell within him. That is what a child needs. Now, let's take a look at what is really necessary to get to the requirements of justice. Now, here's something that we need to understand. Let me back up just for a moment. Why are we talking about this matter altogether as far as sin is concerned? Breaking it down into the various disciplines that you're going to hear over the course of both last night and today. In particular, why moral and natural law? Why do we need to know this? The reason we need to know it is to better understand and to correctly understand the final atonement. If we get this wrong, we misunderstand the final atonement. And I will submit to you, those who are going down this spurious path will eventually discard the need for the final atonement and Christ's work in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. It will go away because this is an evangelical thought process that's being manifested. That's what it is. And there is no need for a final atonement in the evangelical mind because it's all been done at the cross. But if there's no blood carried into the holy and the most holy place, there can be no blotting out of sin. We cannot stop at the cross alone. Moreover, there's no mediation that's going on if we take away both the holy and the most holy place message. And eventually, we do away with the gospel altogether, and the devil has us right where he wants us. Thinking that we are on the path of right, thinking that justification is our end, when in reality, many will be going to Christless graves. And eventually, one will reject the only true Son of God, even though professing the same, because of not understanding this critical element in the gospel message. It is that important. Brother Whitehurst is going to be talking more about this later on as to why this is important, but just to give you a big picture snapshot, this is why. Because it does away with the final atonement. Now, let's talk about moral law. Moral law cannot be explained absent of the terms righteous and just, as well as their derivations. So, to better understand what we mean, let's define them according to the Bible. Let's do that. The word just is the same word as righteous in the Bible in terms of its usage. It's an adjective. It means to be righteous, to render or pronounce as righteous. The parent of the term righteous is righteousness, which is about observing divine laws, keeping the commands of God. Keeping what? The commands of God. Already there's an external standard. An external standard that, as we continue to reflect upon it, weaves itself indelibly into the mind and now makes us converted and keeps us there. It keeps us there. It's about right doing. Also, the term justified, which is a verb, is a declension of just. It's just a derivative of it. Okay? So all of these words are related. The relationship, I think, is very obvious when we look at the sacred text, in particular Romans 4:3. Let's take a look at this. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, what did Abraham do? He believed God, and it was counted unto him unto righteousness. Here we see Abraham's belief. What is his belief? It's his obedience. Because of his conviction via God's persuasion. Okay? God doesn't harangue. He doesn't cajole. He doesn't intimidate. But he does persuade. We see an example of this with the young ruler in Jesus. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. Oh, there's a clue right there, isn't it, in terms of what Jesus is professing? Okay. There is none good but God. Thou knowest the commandments. And he goes through them. All these things I've done from my youth up. What lack I yet? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, that doesn't apply to all of us, but you need to sell everything you have that's holding you back, whatever that might be, and come and follow him. Whatever your hang-up is needs to be given over to the Lord. And what did the man do? He went away sorrowful because he had many riches. And then Jesus ran after him and said, no, that's not really what I meant. Did he do that? He let him go. He let him go. He didn't harangue him. He didn't try to hold him back. He let the man make a decision. Now, we don't know ultimately what transpired. We have no further evidence after that particular encounter in the Scripture. But it doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. Abraham's belief is what led to his righteousness and being justified before God. Righteousness speaks of right doing. Justified speaks of right being. There are many today who want to cloud this issue and say righteousness is right being. No. It's right doing. The Bible is clear. Unequivocally. If you don't think so, go study it for yourself. Go open up its pages and look up every single time that particular word is used in the original language. And look at it carefully. It's right doing. Justification, justified, speaks of right being. Now, is there a relationship between the two? Absolutely. But we need to understand this, because I think oftentimes I and many others are accused of legalism. Okay? Now, works and obedience are not the same. They are not the same. Works is legalism and an attempt to earn salvation, whereas obedience is willingly following orders because of a close relationship and because of trust. Does that make sense? Do we follow out of fear? That becomes works, because we're afraid, we want fire insurance. Or are we following out of love? Because we respect the principle. And whatever He says, we shall do. If you love Me, keep My commandments, is what Jesus said. And really what He means is by you keep My Father's commandments, by keeping My commandment to love one another. Right? Does He make that very clear? I think He does. All that said, the righteousness of which Paul wrote is not an inward righteousness born from Abraham. Rather, it is the righteousness of Christ, the Son of God, working in and through Him. Abraham's willingness to cooperate by submitting to God's will earned him, if you will, the grace of God through the Holy Spirit to move forward in faith and in courage. Go west, young man. Where am I going? Just go. Now, how many of you would be willing to do that? Go west. Where am I going? You'll find out when you get there. Boy, that's a big thing, isn't it? That's tough. I'm not asking you to answer the question, but I will say reflect upon it, because it's something we need to consider. Therefore, all glory and honor and praise belong to God, not to Abraham. He obeyed, he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, but it's not about Abraham. It's all about God. All right, now, remember I talked to you about putting on those thinking caps. I want you to tighten them down a little bit. We're going to look at this issue a little more logically. A person lacking righteousness is not, by definition, unrighteous. Not righteous does not mean unrighteous. Not righteous simply means a lack of right doing. Whereas unrighteous means wrongdoing. Okay? Unrighteousness is wrongdoing. Righteousness is right doing. Again, let's examine the scripture. Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So you know what this passage is saying right here? Sin is a choice. You don't inherit it. We're done. That's what it's saying. We can go now. But we can't go now because there are those who wish to complicate the matter, so we need to continue. All right? But I think this right here, this passage, seals it for me. I'm done. We have saturation from a qualitative research standpoint. I don't need any more. But we're going to go on. All right. So recall, biblically, a righteous person is one who does righteous things in keeping with the moral law. Therefore, a lack of righteousness simply means a lack of right doing in terms of God's standard. The reason I'm saying these things, saying the same thing a different way, is because I know all of you are wired a little bit differently. I might say it one way, you don't get it, but then I say it another way and you're going to get it. Because I'm seeing light bulbs go on out there. Okay? And I hope it's not a light bulb to wake you up. It's simply a light bulb of It's making sense. Okay. In contrast, now please follow this carefully. An unrighteous person is one who has chosen wrong actions and is unjust. Therefore, he is unjustified. And yet, this only applies if he's aware of the standard to which he's being compared. We therefore need to ask, what does it mean for one to be justified? What does it mean for one to be righteous? The Bible is clear, whether you look at it inductively or deductively. When a child is born, it is not born doing right, observing divine laws. Would we agree with that? It's just born. Thus, by an understanding of the two terms, it cannot be justified. So what covers the child? Christ. As soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. The Savior is, for lack of a better phrase, our safety net. However, one cannot conclude a child is born a sinner because, by definition alone, he cannot be declared unrighteous for two reasons. Number one, a knowledge of the divine commands has not been given. And number two, a child has had no opportunity to do wrong. That is, going contrary to the divine standard. And here is where we rightly see 1 John 3:4 come into play. Sin is the transgression of the law. I'll look at this a little more carefully in a moment. James 4:17, what does it say? He that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Do. Everything is involving action here. Have you know? Transgression of the law. That means you're doing something. He that knoweth to do right but does not do it, to him it is sin. We looked at Ezekiel 18:20. If anything at all, the child can be declared not righteous. I think it's downright absurd to think babies are born sinners doing wrong any more than to think they are born righteous doing right. It's an absurdity. Thus, righteousness implies justified, but this does not conclude not righteous implies sinner. In mathematics, for example, when a function is said to be not increasing, this does not mean it is increasing. In the biblical sense, within the Hebrew and Hellenistic idioms, simply because one is not righteous doesn't imply he is unrighteous. These are different ideas altogether. So if we look carefully, one who is righteous and justified is one who has come to Christ, has been born again, following a total surrender. We see Romans 12:1 and 2 come into play. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is the living stone of which Peter writes, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. What mind is that? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, Paul wrote. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So how does the living stone of which Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:5, how does that become perfected? By Christ living in me through His Spirit, the hope of glory. And what is glory? Glory is God's character. And God's character is what? His law. Shame on those who want to do away with the law. How can we partake of God's glory, give Him glory, which is the second part of the first angel's message, if we have no external standard by which to determine if we're holding up? Because God gives that to us as a reminder. Why? Because we are dull. We're dense. And we need it as a fallen generation. We need it now more than ever. Thus, when a man is not justified, it means he needs the righteousness of Christ. That is, partaking of the divine nature. He either has yet or failed to embrace the work Christ has done for him in terms of the cross. To that end, one cannot rightly conclude, exegetically speaking, a child is born in need of partaking of the divine nature. One who is born in need of partaking of the divine nature is a sinner. It's just in need of partaking of the divine nature. It is missing something. It doesn't automatically conclude he is something else. That is illogical in more ways than one. But from a mathematical reasoning standpoint, it's illogical. It does not follow at all. He's simply born in need of taking upon himself the mantle of Christ. Until a small child is of accountable age, this is very subjective and different for everybody, he cannot be held accountable for a law which he's not aware. Thus, he cannot be called a transgressor of the same. For those who wish to proclaim, yes, but the law has still been broken, let us recall, before there was sin, there was a Savior. And as soon as there was sin, that law, or that gospel message went into play. Right away. Not until a definitive difference is set forth whereby nurture presents a system of morality, demonstrating a protocol contrary to nature, that is evil, can a person be held accountable, assuming, of course, the person is able to grasp what's presented intellectually, both in terms of aptitude and emotion. Clearly, children and those with severe mental and emotional impairments fall into a different dispensation when it comes to how God deals with them as far as the final judgment is concerned. And that is a ground, a very shaky ground, upon which I choose not to venture. And I would strongly encourage all of you to avoid it as well. Because the minute we get into that subjectivity, that strange area of which we know nothing, that's God's territory. Leave it alone. Let Him be God. Why do we want to keep playing God? Just let Him be God. He's God, we're not. Simple, right? When one makes the right decision, that is, he obeys, he is given the grace of God to do what? To further obey. This is a supernatural power. It's not human born. Take, for example, the words of the Lord's messenger in Steps to Christ. Page 47, paragraph 1. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to men. It is theirs to execute or exercise. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections. But you can choose to serve Him. You can give Him your will. He will then work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. This is not legalism. This is obedience. Thus, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Notice whose control it is versus whose control it is not. Your affections will be centered upon Him. Your thoughts will be in harmony with Him. Good works are the result of grace, the power of God working in and through us via His Spirit. And because we know the Spirit to be that of Jesus Christ, therefore, Christ is our righteousness. However, we must respond and cooperate. Jesus did indeed pay it all and accomplished all the necessary work we are to receive by faith. To that end, I must agree and obey. We read in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 53, but while everything in nature is governed by natural laws, man alone, of all that inhabits the earth, is amenable to moral law. To man, the crowning work of creation, God has given power to understand His requirements. to comprehend the justice and beneficence of His law and its sacred claims upon Him, and of man, unswerving obedience is required. Wow. That's powerful. Education, page 29. The result of the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is manifest in every man's experience. There is in his nature a bent to evil, a force which, unaided, he cannot resist. To withstand this force, to attain that ideal which is in his inmost soul he accepts as alone worthy, he can find help in but one power. That power is Christ. Cooperation with that power is man's greatest need. In all educational effort, should not this cooperation be the highest aim? In all educational effort, should not this cooperation be the highest aim? Think about that when you go out to learn something. Now, I have been given many thoughtful questions. How are we doing on time? I got 5 minutes. All right. I've been asked some questions that I would like to share some answers to. Some thoughtful questions I thought were given me. When you say sin is only a choice, where is that definition? Then there was a parenthetical, 1 John 3:4 doesn't say it's just that. So my response was the following. What about James 4:17? Transgression in 1 John 3:4 intimates a violation of law. Violation suggests an action of wrongdoing. I understand anomia is a noun, and yet it is a noun that brings an implied verb to bear to demonstrate a state of being. In other words, even though one might want to say anomia, lawlessness is a state of being, you cannot get there without the verb. The implied verb that brings you there, and that verb therefore is choice, because of action, not because of birth. The Aramaic rendering is a little more explicit in this sense. Quote, and everyone that practices sin perpetrates iniquity, for all sin is iniquity. Let me say that again. And everyone that practices sin perpetrates iniquity, for all sin is iniquity. I think it's clear as day, but you can draw your own conclusions. Some want to exist, the Greek word anomia lends itself to sin as a state of being, that is, nature by birth. However, a careful grammatical examination demonstrates this state comes as a result of wrongdoing. So you cannot get to a quote-unquote state of lawlessness, anomia, unrighteousness, being lost, being a sinner by birth, without some action having been performed to get there. And Ezekiel 18:20 tells us that the sins of the Father are not my sins. The wrong actions he takes naturally could cause a genetic mutation malfunction such that it impacts me, yes, unto the third and fourth generation. And you know, even scientists have demonstrated that today, that what our forebears have done three or four generations removed actually still have impact on us today. Alcoholism, tobacco, all kinds of things, what might have gone into the body. Keep that in mind. Another question was, it seems you are suggesting a third in-between state for newborns. And I addressed this here briefly. They are neither good nor bad. What is the name of this state and what evidence is there for that? If I'm misreading you about a third state, then please clarify. So my question was, how would either of these conditions apply to a newborn? Newborns are neither good nor bad. The suggestion of the latter would necessitate the need for infant baptism, would it not? Because it assumes original sin. And as I've already stated, children are born innocent. If they weren't, as some very influential men suggest, then they need to be baptized right away. This is Roman Catholic thinking. This has no place whatsoever in God's thinking. Okay? God's people should not entertain these ideas. I was asked, if sin is only a choice, and Ellen White says we inherit sin, then which sin slash choice exactly is inherited? Try as you might, through 100,000 pages, 25 million words, you will never find Ellen White say, we inherit sin. You won't find that phrase. She doesn't say that. She does say that we inherit sinful flesh and that we do inherit the tendencies towards evil. We are bent towards evil, but absent of cultivation, they don't become propensities. In other words, habits. We inherit sinful flesh because we're born into a world of evil. That is, we are born no longer in harmony with what God originally created. But again, just because I sit in a garage all night does not make me a car in the morning. Understand what I'm saying? What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Paul also says in Galatians 3:6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's one witness in two parts. Now let's bring in a second witness. And the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. James 2:23. So I have two witnesses. I'm good. I'm done. Right? And then I was asked a question, can sin exist without guilt? My answer was simple. Of course not. Once a sin is committed, then there is guilt. Sinful flesh is not sin itself. The sinful flesh in which we are captured is a penalty of the sin committed by our forebears. Here we see the coming together of the two. Because of an infraction of moral law, there was a penalty, and the penalty now affected the natural world in which we live, and we are born with decrepit flesh. Sinful flesh that is bent towards evil. As a result, natural law has a consequence. Biological death. And there's even a mixing of that idea now too, that the penalty of sin is natural death. That's not what the penalty of sin is. Penalty of sin is to be out of God's presence for all eternity. That's the penalty of sin. A violation of moral law has a penalty, spiritual, eternal death, unless one repents. And the Bible uses various terms for sin, by the way. Sin, transgression, uncleanness, iniquity. Each one has a quality of distinction such that, the way I read it, transgression is the worst because it means rebellion. It means you know better, and yet you have chosen to go contrary to what you know to be right. In other words, you're making yourself God. Can sin... Now, this was a very interesting question. Can sin produce something that is better than sin? Something not as bad as sin? And I readily saw that this question was a trap. That's okay. It's kind of like a forking maneuver. Can a bad tree produce good fruit? Not by its nature, it cannot. Why does a bad tree produce bad fruit? How did it get bad? A good tree comes from good seed and vice versa. But how did that happen? A tree must be rightly nurtured so it might produce good fruit, properly watered, fertilized, pruned, and sunned. Unlike the tree, however, a man can decide. He can choose to get dirty because he's in the dirt. In other words, instead of walking in the Spirit, he walks in the flesh and thus develops the carnal mind. Now a question must be raised. Can a bad tree become a good tree such that it produces good fruit? The answer is yes. What saith the Scripture? Luke 13:6-9. He spake also this parable, being Jesus. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. Can a bad tree become good? Yeah, absolutely. You bet it can. With the proper nurture. Nurture! Not nature. Nurture. So friends, I believe the conclusion is both simple and straightforward. There is a clear distinction between moral law and natural law. Natural law is cause and effect in terms of consequences, and moral law focuses on penalty. It's spiritual. because of a violation of governing principles. Sadly, there are many today who want to blur these lines in a manner that confounds the understanding of how the Bible defines sin. The transgression of the law. Period. They want to invoke moral law, natural law, which stems from the first violation of the moral code and affects everybody, rich and poor, free and bond, male and female, Jew and Greek, as the basis of defining sin. Truth is, a man is no more born a sinner than he is born a saint. Both of these states of being must be developed by human action. The power of choice and the power of the will. And I pray this presentation has been clear and will build upon the solid foundation of God's Word and the testimonies we have been given. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, Father, we come before You in humility, in penitence, thanking You for the opportunity to come into Your presence through the gift of Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we know we are not worthy of anything according to Your mercy, but it is because of Your mercies we are not consumed. Father, we ask now that as we reflect upon these ideas and as we prepare for the following presentations, that we would continue to seek Your face through Jesus and that we would plead for the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to refine us, the hope of glory, so that we as a people might give the message You have asked us to give. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.